Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 22 through 30 this morning. Mark 8, 22 through 30. Let me go ahead and read that passage for us, and we will take a moment to pray and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word this morning. So Mark 8, beginning in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Him a blind man and begged Him to touch him. And He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when He had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Father, as we do every week, we want to pause and confess our helplessness, our weakness, even our sinfulness, apart from your grace to us. And so, Father, we declare our complete and total dependence on you this morning. We are thankful first and foremost for Jesus Christ, that you sent him to dwell among us, to live a perfect life in our place, and to willingly lay down his life on the cross, to take the wrath we deserved and drink it to the bottom so that we would not have to face your wrath and condemnation. And so, Father, we stand in the confidence of the righteousness of Jesus this morning. We stand in the confidence that he has paid our debt this morning. And we are filled with hope because the grave did not hold Jesus, but he rose. And so, Father, we are thankful that by your grace, we will one day join him in his resurrection. But until that day, Father, you have, as you promised, sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding. And so we pray you would do the very thing you have promised to do, which is be at work in us through the truth of your word, by the power of your Spirit this morning. We pray that you would awaken our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would fill our hearts with longing and give our minds understanding as we come before the truth of your word. And as we encounter you in your word, I pray that you would change us, that as we see more of who Christ is and see more of the glory of his name, that we would be conformed more and more to his image and to his likeness for the glory of your name. And so, Father, we are trusting you to do among us what only you can do. And Father, I pray once more that you would protect me, that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you, to not lead your people astray, but to accurately represent the truth of your word this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into the details of Mark 8, 22 through 30, I think it's important that we remind ourselves of a few important truths concerning the Word of God. And the reason I say that is because this passage in particular, the way it all fits together, if we're to really understand it, I feel like we need to be reminded of these things, because if not, we may risk missing the very thing God intends to teach us in this passage, and we would miss much of the beauty of Christ that's on display in Mark 8 and the beauty of his word that's on display. So I just want to remind us of a few things we believe about the word of God. First, we believe that the scriptures are the inspired word of God. And what we mean by that when we say that is that in the words of the Bible, we have the words of God himself. And therefore, these words are true. They are without error. They speak to us with unquestioned authority. We don't have a right to stand in judgment over God's word. It stands in judgment over us. We trust the word as the very word of God. In fact, we can say that we have already heard from God this morning because we have read his word. We have heard from God because we have read his word. That's what we believe about the word of God. We also believe that the way God wrote this word was through human authors. And so we have 66 books of the Bible written by different people at different times over different ages and generations. And that's why we use the word inspired when we describe that we believe that God inspired the Bible. He didn't pen it with his own figurative hand himself. He worked through people. He inspired people, and he led them to write the very things he wanted written down. But he did it through their unique personality. He did it through their unique style, through their unique perspective, which, for example, is why we have four different accounts of the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're written by different men for different purposes, teaching the ultimate same truth about who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is divine, that he is the Messiah, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, right? All those things are there, but it's written with a different emphasis, with a different perspective. They don't contradict each other, but each view is unique in what it chooses to include and not include in the way that it is gathered. And everything that they say is true, that the history they record is true. But I just want to remind us that the human authors are doing much more than just recording the facts of history. They're putting it together in a certain way to teach us certain things, certain theological truths. So I just want to remind us that while we firmly believe the Gospels are the inspired Word of God, they are also literary works written by human authors with intentionality, with a purpose. They have an argument they're making, inspired by God. It's his word, it's his point, it's his truth written through them. And so when we put those two truths together, that the Bible's inspired by God, that he inspired men to write the words of Scripture, inspired people to write the words of Scripture, then we come to another theological idea called, and it's a big word, the word's unimportant, but called verbal plenary inspiration. So you don't need to remember that, but what you need to remember is what it teaches, which is this. It's not just the words that we say are inspired by God, it's how they're put together. The order of the words are inspired by God. The order of the paragraphs are inspired by God. The conjunctions that are used are inspired by God. That every aspect of the Word of God is done in a specific way by God's sovereign design. The things that are put together in the Gospels are put there for a reason. He wants to teach us something. That's why we often say when we study the Bible that context matters. That what comes before and what comes after matters. And then finally, we also must remember for the Gospels in particular that Jesus, being God himself, knew full well what actions he took in his life on earth would be recorded in the Gospels. Right? Jesus knew. There were many things, the Gospel of John tells us, many things that Jesus did that are not recorded, that we don't know about. John said it would fill huge masses of space, and every glorious thing Jesus did was recorded. So we don't have it all, but we have what we need. And Jesus knew every step of the way when he did certain things or said certain things, what would be recorded and what would not be recorded. And the reason I bring this up is because we're going to see this morning that the way in which Jesus performs a miracle only makes sense if we see it in light of why Mark puts it where he puts it. And you'll see what I mean later, but it's just important that we remember all these things. The order the words are in are there by God's design, and Jesus knew that it would be there by God's design when he did what he did. And so let's keep all of that in mind as we dive in to the truth of God's word this morning. And so in verses 22 through 30, what Mark continues to demonstrate for us is that Jesus is in fact the Christ. That Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah who was to come. He is the promised one that the people of Israel were waiting for, whether they knew it or not. He was the one that the prophet spoke of. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And yet what Mark also shows us is that the disciples' realization of that truth was a miraculous work of God. And it started with this confession that we find in verse 29 on the lips of Peter. When Peter says, "You are the Christ." But what Mark will also teach us is that that confession was not the end of their journey. It was the beginning. It was their beginning of growing and their understanding of who Jesus was and what that meant, that Jesus was the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And so ultimately, where we will end up, Lord willing, is that this passage is a powerful reminder to us that following Jesus is not a one-time event. It is instead an ongoing pursuit of Jesus Christ that only begins when we confess him as Lord and Savior and see him for who he is the first time. So we have a simple outline this morning. First, Jesus demonstrates that he is the Christ. And second, Jesus opens the disciples' eyes to see that he is the Christ. We're going to see Jesus demonstrating that he is the Christ, and then he allows the disciples, opens the eyes of his disciples to see that he is the Christ. And so first, let's look at Jesus demonstrating that he is the Christ, beginning in verse 22. And so in chapter 8, the disciples and Jesus are moving around a lot. They've been through the Gentile region way up north, and they've turned, and now they're heading back toward Jerusalem. In fact, from this point forward in the Gospel of Mark, not only is Jesus turning toward the cross, it becomes much more of an emphasis. He tells his disciples numerous times from this point forward exactly what's going to happen to him. So he's spiritually taking them toward the cross, but he's literally, physically moving toward Jerusalem from this point forward in Mark's Gospel. This is a significant turning point here in Mark chapter 8. And so in verse 22, it says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll recall that back in chapter 7, a very similar thing happened with a deaf man. Jesus is there, a group of people bring a deaf man who could not speak, who was mute. They bring this man to Jesus, a group of people bring him, just as this group of people bring this blind man to Jesus. And in both situations, they beg Jesus to either touch him or lay their hands on him. And what they mean by that is they wanted Jesus to heal him. And what's also interesting in both situations, both in chapter 7 with the deaf man and here in chapter 8 with the blind man, Jesus intentionally takes the person off to the side, away from the crowd, to a different place. And so here we see that happen in verse 23 of chapter 8. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. He took him away from the crowd to have this personal moment with this individual. Now, I just want to pause there for a moment, and just, I know it's a small thing, but for me, just as I was meditating on this passage and reflecting on it, the beauty of Jesus in the flesh, taking a blind man by the hand and leading him where he wanted him to go. Jesus could have healed him in the moment, right there, but he didn't yet. But he took him by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And then again, as with the deaf man, Jesus does something really strange that he normally doesn't do when he heals. Often Jesus will just speak the word, or he may lay his hands on someone. But Jesus, we've seen already in even Mark, he can heal someone from a distance when they're miles away just by proclaiming that they're healed, that they're better, that the demon's gone, or whatever it may be. Jesus can heal them. But with the deaf man who had the speech impediment, who was mute, is another way of saying it, in chapter 7, Jesus put his fingers in his ears, and then it says he spit and touched his tongue. And then here again in chapter 8, it says that he took this man by the hand, led him out of the village, verse 23, and then he spit on his eyes. It's really odd. Must have been a strange experience for that blind man. It wasn't necessary, right? Jesus is able to heal without doing that. And then it says Jesus touched him. We can speculate on why Jesus did that. Ultimately, we can't know, though it seems that Jesus is just trying to communicate some sense of intimacy, of saying, this is coming from me to you. What's about to happen to you? I am touching you. I am at work healing you. But what's the most interesting about this interaction that's different from any other miracle Jesus performs is he asks this man a question. He doesn't say, you're healed, like, for example, back in chapter 7 with the deaf man. He stuck his fingers in his ear, and he spit and touched his tongue, and he said, ephphatha, meaning be opened. And the man's ears were open, and his tongue was loosed, is what chapter 7 says. So by his declaration, by Jesus' sovereign command, in that moment, the deaf man was healed. Typically, when Jesus does these things, he either commands the healing of the person, and they're healed because Jesus is sovereign and what he says happens, or he declares that they've been healed, that it's already happened. But here Jesus doesn't command anything. He doesn't declare anything to have happened. He simply asks this man a question. Do you see anything? And in verse 24, the man responds. It says, he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And to the best of our understanding, it seems that this man is saying, I'm not in darkness anymore. I can sense light. I can see to some degree, but these people in the distance that I see moving are so blurry and out of focus. They just look like upright structures moving around. I have no understanding of what they are or who they are. His sight is not clear. It's blurry. It's this odd happening of there's no other description of other than it's a partial healing. Why? Why give an initial partial healing to this man? I mean, is it because Jesus isn't powerful enough? Well, we know that that's not true because we've seen throughout Mark's gospel already all that Jesus is capable of. And we're going to see more about what Jesus is capable of. He's able to cast out thousands of demons by the command of his voice. He's able to walk on water and command storms to be still. He's able to give hearing to the deaf and loosen the tongue of the mute. We will see him raise the dead. He is sovereign over all things. This was not because Jesus wasn't able. It's not as if this man's blindness was tougher than anything Jesus had ever encountered, and it took him two tries to get it right. So why the partial healing? If it wasn't because Jesus was limited by his power, then what we must conclude is that he did it on purpose. That it was intentional, that there was a reason why Jesus only partially healed the man at this point. Why he asked him a question. And by the way, it's interesting that Jesus asked a question. What it says to me is the sovereign power of the declaration of Jesus. Jesus did not say, you have been healed, open your eyes. Had he said that, it had to have happened. Because Jesus is sovereign. If he would have commanded his eyes to see, his eyes would have perfectly seen. So Jesus doesn't declare that. He just asks him, what can you see? And the man can only partially see at this point. So we're left hanging with the question of why. And we're going to have to leave it hanging there for a little while. Because I don't think the answer really comes until we get into verses 27 through 30. So we're gonna leave that question hanging. Why did Jesus partially heal the man? But before we move into 27 through 30, we must note that Jesus did not leave the man there. He did fully heal him. He did give him sight. So he says, do you see anything? The man looks up and says, well, it's blurry. I can't really make it out. It's not clear. And so Jesus follows up in verse 25, and he lays his hands on his eyes again, and the man opens his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Do you hear that? Verse 25, he saw it clearly. He went from blurry vision to absolute clear vision of what he was looking at. You see, what Mark is doing here is reminding us of exactly who Jesus is. We reminded ourselves a few weeks ago that the authors of the Gospels, the New Testament, would often, or not often, what they did is they took the miracles of Jesus and they put it in a context to say, look, he is the one. We talked about it being like a big neon sign pointing to Jesus, saying, look, he is the one we've been waiting for. Let me prove it to you. And Mark is doing this once more because we saw in chapter 7 with the healing of the deaf man with the speech impediment that the word for speech impediment is the exact same word that's used in Isaiah chapter 35 to talk about the coming Messiah, the one who would come. And Isaiah 35, which was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever stepped foot on earth, ever took on flesh and came down to dwell among us. In Isaiah 35, it said that the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and the mute will sing for joy. And that's precisely what happened to the man in chapter 7. Jesus opened his ears and he freed his tongue to allow him to be able to speak once more. But at the very same time, before Isaiah 35:5 talks about the deaf, it says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. You see, this is the work of Mark, inspired by God, but the work of Mark to say to us, look, Jesus is the promised one. Everything about these events line up. A group of people bring a deaf man. A group of people bring a blind man. A group of people, same word, beg Jesus to do something in both situations. In both situations, they beg Jesus to touch him or lay his hands on him. In both situations, Jesus takes the deaf man or takes the blind man and takes him off to be by himself. In both situations, Jesus involves spit and touching that he doesn't do in other situations. And beyond all of that, these are the only two miracles in Mark that are not recorded in any of the other Gospels. Mark is saying something to us. And he's saying, look, he is the one who allowed the deaf to hear and freed the tongue of the mute. He is the one who healed the blind with the touch of his hand. Therefore, he is the promised one from Isaiah 35. He is the Messiah. He opens the eyes of the blind. He unstops deaf ears and allows the mute to sing for joy. And it's Mark saying to us, look, he is the one that was promised back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell. Jesus is the one who was to come, who was to crush the head of Satan. Yes, Satan would bruise his heel, but Jesus would crush his head. He is the one we've been waiting for. He is the one promised in Isaiah 53 who would come and take on flesh and be wounded for our transgressions. That he would willingly lay down his life in our place. This is Mark shouting at us and saying to us, Jesus is the long-awaited one. And the way Mark arranged this was intentional. On the front end, you have the deaf man being healed. On the back end, you had the blind man being healed. And in between the two is the feeding of the 4,000. And the reason that's important is because of how the disciples respond to that. Earlier in Mark, we already had the feeding of the 5,000. And the disciples saw what Jesus was able to do. And then we have the feeding of the 4,000, and the disciples encounter the same situation, and it's almost like they have amnesia. They don't remember that Jesus can take bread and feed thousands of people, and it's frustrating to watch. And then after the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, and he warns them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And they think Jesus is talking about physical bread. And so they start arguing, like, did you bring the bread? Did you bring the bread? No, we only have one loaf. And they start panicking because they think they need to eat. And once more, they forget that Jesus is able to divide the bread and feed all that they need. And what Jesus says to them in chapter 8, verse 17, is, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Listen to verse 18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? So here in the middle of a clear declaration of who Jesus is, he heals the deaf and frees their tongue, and he heals the blind and opens their eyes to see. He is the promised one from Isaiah 35. The very man that he picked by hand still didn't get it. Having eyes they couldn't see, and having ears they still could not hear. Therefore, it's with that in mind that we move to verses 27 through 30 and see that Jesus is the one who opens the disciples' eyes to see that he is the Christ. Jesus opens the disciples' eyes to see that he is the Christ. Look there in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So once again, Jesus is on the move as he has been throughout chapter 8. They leave Bethsaida behind. They're on their way to Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, as they are on their journey and walking, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, who do people say that I am? Now, let's be clear, as we have been many times throughout Mark, Jesus is not asking the question because he doesn't know the answer. He knows full well what people are saying about him, but he wants to hear the disciples articulate it. He wants the disciples to have to say it themselves. Who do people say that I am? And so they respond, and they say, verse 28, some say you're John the Baptist. Now, the reason they were saying that, if you recall, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod at this point. John had died, had been executed. But some were arguing that perhaps John the Baptist had come back to life. And perhaps Jesus was like the reincarnation, the coming back of John the Baptist himself. So they say, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. You see, Elijah, the Old Testament promised that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And so they think, well, perhaps it's Elijah. And others, Jesus is just one of the prophets. And this is a staggering reminder to me, because I think often when we read the Gospels, we fall into the trap of thinking that at least some people understood who Jesus was. Right? I mean, he was going around healing people, casting out demons, having authority over thousands of demons, even raising the dead, we see in John when he raises Lazarus. I mean, we would think some people got it. But what is conspicuously missing from the list of people that, you know, when Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? One of the options is not the Messiah. Which leads me to believe that if anyone, it was only a handful of people who believed that about Jesus. Seemingly no one. And they had such a set conception of who the Messiah would be, which was a military government leader sitting on the throne of David that would come in and lead an army and free them from any Roman occupation or occupation of whoever was ruling over them in the day when the Messiah would fully come. He would be a powerful military king that would rescue them. They were so set in that understanding of who the Messiah was that when a man comes who can heal the deaf and give eyes to the blind and raise the dead and still the storm and walk on water and feed 5,000 with a few loaves and feed 4,000 with a few loaves, they don't think Messiah. They think he must be someone coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. because it can't be him. He's not a king. He doesn't have an army. He's not powerful. And they have an easier time believing that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead than that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. I mean, think about that. That's a staggering thing to think about. That easier time believing that John the Baptist had come back from the dead than that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah. That's the culture. That's the understanding in which Jesus was operating. Jesus and his disciples were operating. He was almost universally misunderstood. And so Jesus says to them in verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" He's saying to his disciples, "I know that this is what other people are saying about me, but ultimately what I care about right now, 12, is what you believe. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, being the kind of brash, quick to speak, outspoken one of the bunch, immediately steps forward. And it's not just Peter's answer. He's answering for the 12. And what Peter says there in verse 29 is, "You are the Christ." You are the Christ. Just as a reminder to us, we often refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ. Christ is not his name, it's a title. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are identifying him as the Messiah. We are identifying him as the promised one. So that's why Peter says, "You are the Christ." You are the one who has been promised, the one who would come and rescue his people. Now, that confession coming from the lips of Peter is staggering for many reasons. Not the least of which is that just a few days earlier, they had no clue. They had seen Jesus perform miracles. As we said, they had seen him divide bread, and they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand. They had witnessed these powerful things happening, and they still didn't get who Jesus is. They see miracle after miracle, but it's not until this point that this confession comes on the lips of Peter. You see, by the way Mark has arranged this, he is intentionally saying something to us. He heals the deaf man. He heals the physically heals the blind man, physically heals the deaf man. And in between those two healings, physical healings, is Mark chapter 8, verse 18 that we read earlier. And he says to his disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" They couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. They could physically see him, but they couldn't really see him. They couldn't really hear him. They would hear a parable and they wouldn't fully understand it. He would have to explain it to them. They couldn't really grasp who Jesus was. But then here, finally their eyes have been opened and they can finally see Jesus and identify who he truly is. And Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ." He is the long-awaited one who was to come. But see, here's the thing. Notice Jesus tells them in verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, Jesus has done that for the crowds throughout, and we speculate for why that was. I mean, I think much of it, and I think this is right, much of the reason why Jesus wanted people to be silent is because he was trying to control the pace and timing of his own destination to get him to the cross where he wanted to be. I think there's no question about that. But beyond that, I think the reason he silences the disciples, and we know that because of what comes after this passage, is they still have blurry vision. This is what I would call a partial healing, a partial awakening. They could see that he was the promised one, but they still didn't know what that meant. Because what we'll see next week is Jesus immediately tells them. I mean, look ahead. So verse 31, he began, so right after this confession, Jesus in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Mark intentionally tells us in verse 32, and he said this plainly. In other words, there's no confusion about it. This is straightforward, disciples. This is what's going to happen to me. And it's so staggering to them, they cannot wrap their minds around that this would be the fate of the Messiah, that Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, no way. That can't be true. That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. You see, we look back on it, and our understanding of the Messiah is the sacrificial lamb, the one who would lay down his life, the one who would stand in our place. That was not their understanding. And so one of the reasons Jesus strictly charges them to tell no one is because they would have gotten it wrong. They would have been going and proclaiming, the king's here, let's get the army together, and let's march on Jerusalem. Right? So they could see, but not clearly. Which brings us back to the initial question I asked, which is, why did Jesus partially heal the blind man? And this is why I reminded us of what I reminded us of at the beginning of the sermon. That Jesus performed this miracle in a specific way because he knew it would land right here in the Gospel of Mark. And he knew that Mark would use it as a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. That our coming to understand the fullness of who Christ is a process. And just as the disciples right here don't fully see Jesus, but praise be to God, he lets them see part of him. They know he's the Christ. That's a vague concept for them. They have it wrong, really, if we're being honest. They don't fully understand what that means for Jesus to be the Messiah. They don't understand that he has to lay down his life and die in their place. They don't understand, even though he tells them multiple times in the rest of Mark that he's going to rise from the dead, that he's going to rise victorious. They don't get it. But they can see, just not clearly. And from this point forward in the book of Mark, this is what some people refer to as the continental divide of Mark. From this point forward in Mark, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And it's less about the crowds and it's more about Jesus and the disciples. And he's teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. And he's revealing more of himself and more of himself and more of himself. He's taking them from blurry vision and step by step trying to give clarity and understanding to more and more of who he is every step of the way. You see, Mark is setting up the rest of his gospel here. And in fact, I think we could argue that what we call sanctification, which is the process of becoming like Jesus, is in reality the continued touch of Jesus Christ through the truth of his word, to bring clarity to our blurry, partial vision. That's what it means to grow in maturity and likeness to Jesus Christ. Now, make no mistake about it, it's still only by the grace of God. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. He creates it, and he perfects it over time. He gives us sight. It's not full, it's blurry. And he gives clarity to it over time, which is exactly what he's doing for his disciples. And how does he do it for his disciples? Through teaching. He could have in this very moment. This could have been the end of the process for the disciples. I want you to see that. He could have said, great, Peter, you got it, you fully understand it. And he could have just immediately transferred every bit of knowledge they needed into their heads in that moment. But that's not how Jesus set things up. He set it up to be a process of learning and growing in their understanding of who he was. And that's the point I want to drive home to us this morning. That's how it works for you and me as well. That the life of a Christian ought to be one of pursuing knowing more of who Jesus is. And that by God's grace, the moment he opens our eyes to see the glory of who Jesus is and we confess him as Lord and Savior, as the Messiah, as the Christ, is not the end. It is the beginning of our walk with Jesus. And that is what is on full display in Mark chapter 8 this morning. This confession from Peter, though monumental and important and significant, because this is the first time that has been on the lips of a human being in Mark's gospel. You remember, Mark begins his gospel in chapter 1, and he says, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The demons know who he is. They say, you're the Son of God. And they recognize it, but no human until right here, confesses him to be the Christ. So I'm not demeaning Peter's confession. It is a big deal to see that Jesus is the Messiah, to come to him in faith and trust in him and be adopted as God's child and be a part of his family and be held safe and secure and firmly in the hands of Christ for all eternity. But this isn't where the journey ends. It's where it begins. And so just as the blind man was partially healed and couldn't clearly see the people, just blurry objects that look like trees, our life is spent following Christ, pursuing him through his word that we might see him more clearly. That's why Paul says what he says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. He says, him we proclaim, talking about Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone that we might present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul says, if I want to present them mature in Christ, I've got to commit myself to a lifetime of teaching them. And then he concludes in Colossians 1:29 and says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, Paul says, that's worth giving my life to teach people that I might present them mature in Christ, that they might know more of him and might see clearly who he is. And it happens through teaching. We often want the easy path to sanctification, to becoming more like Jesus. But here's the reality that's being driven home, even here in the Gospel of Mark. It is a slow process. And it takes work. It's why we gather every week. We don't gather because we already have it all figured out. We gather because we need to learn more and know more and need more of God's Word. It's why the Word of God is central to all that we do as a church. Because it's not only what changes us, it changes us by allowing us to see more of who Jesus is. His Word reveals the glories of Christ to us. I mean, as a church, we want to start using this language of moving people to the right. And what we mean by that is has nothing to do with politics. It's just imagining an arrow with those who are on the left are far from God. They know nothing of Jesus. And those who are on the right are those sitting around the throne of Jesus. And we want to take people and move them down that path toward Jesus. We want to move people to the right. And the process of moving people to the right closer and closer to Jesus is by proclaiming the truth of his word and allowing God to work through his word that they might know more and more of who Jesus is himself, that they might see him and know his glory. And the reason I know for a fact that our sight, our spiritual sight, has not been fully healed is because one of the great promises that God holds out to us is that we will one day see him clearly. We will one day see him in HD, crystal clear, 4K, as clear as can be. We will finally, fully know Jesus. John 17:24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." Why? To see my glory. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Or there's 1 Corinthians 13:12, where Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." It's blurry vision. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." We're going to see him. We're going to see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 13:12 goes on to say, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And when that day finally arrives, when we see him in the fullness of his glory, when we are finally fully healed, when the partial becomes full, when our blurry sight becomes clear, 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now," right now, "we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Now, why will we be like him when he appears? Let me read the rest of 1 John 3:2. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Being able to see Jesus in the fullness of glory is such an overwhelming, glorious experience that it immediately transforms us into his likeness. So we haven't fully seen him yet. But the hope of glory that God holds out to us is that we will one day. And when we see him, we will be changed. Which means, friends, the more we see of him now, the more layers we pull back of who Jesus is now, the more we become like him. And so, yes, let's join Peter in this glorious confession that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lamb of God. He is the promised one. He is the one who laid down his life in our place. He is the one who took the wrath of God on himself so that we would not have to endure it. He is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who sits at the Father's right hand. He is, in fact, the Christ. And let's praise God that as he did for the disciples, he has opened our blind eyes to see. But let's daily and weekly, as God's people, beg God to let us see more. You see, that's what ought to drive our relationship with Jesus, is that we want more of him. That reading the Bible is not just a rote thing so I can check off some boxes and so I can get through my day and say, "Well, I had my quiet time today." No, it's because we're saying, "I see you, Jesus, but I want to see more. I want to know more of who you are because I have not yet fully seen you. And I know I won't fully see you to the last day, but I want every bit of you I can get until that day. And I want to pull back every bit of the mystery. I want to see every bit of you that I can, Jesus." And so we pursue his word because we want Jesus. That's what Mark is saying to us this morning. That let's declare him as Christ, but let's not stop there, friends. There's more to learn. There's more to grow in. There's more glory to be seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us this morning. We thank you that you have, in fact, opened our eyes to see the truth of your word, to understand more and more of who Jesus is. And Father, I pray that by your sovereign power, by your Spirit who dwells within us, that you would create an insatiable hunger and longing within us to see more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ. That would drive everything we do as a church, that everything we do individually, that it would drive our time in your word on a daily basis, that we would be driven by a desire to know more of Jesus, and that by seeing him, we would be changed. that we would see Christ and know that he brings comfort to us, that he brings peace to us, that he has saved us, that he loves us, that he has adopted us as his own, that we are safe and secure in him, that we ought to proclaim the glory of his name to our friends and coworkers and neighbors. So, Father, as we see him, I beg you that you would change us for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.